Hey, good morning, Crossroads. Hey, good to see everybody. Now that's how we worship, man. Good to see you. My name is Brian. I'm the lead pastor here. So glad that you chose to be with us here today, especially if you're a guest with us. Just grateful you'd come and hang out with us for a little bit today. Listen, if you are a guest, we've got a new way that we're kind of going to connect with you. I want you to text I am new to 797979, and we'll get some information back to you, but we'll also give you a free cup of coffee at Nightingale Coffee and Tea right upstairs. So we'd love to get to know you. Just I am new to that number, and we can connect. Now, next week, it is Father's Day. As you leave today, you might have not gotten one of these, but a skewer of bacon card invite to be able to invite some people to service next week. We'd love for you to do that. You can get that as you exit today. And then also, don't forget that this week is when VBS kicks off for us here. So, this is going to be awesome, yeah? So over 250 kids are going to be here, and we've got adults just to match that number at least. So pray for the kids. Pray for the adults that they come out alive on the other end of this, you know. But pray that God does some great work through this. So we are going to get amped up. We can't wait to tell you how it was next week. So listen, we are going to be in Judges chapter 6 today, though. So if you have your Bibles with you, open those up. Judges chapter 6 or your Crossroads Grace apps, you can open up there. All those notes are going to be right there for you. If you didn't know, we have Bibles for you. If you don't have one as you exit today, you can see one of those, or you can get up and go grab one. And of course, last but not least, it'll always be on the screen if you want to just take a look there. Judges chapter 6 is where we'll be. But as I was thinking about today's message, I was just starting to think of my kids a little bit and remembering when they decide that they are a warrior. You know, you ever have kids that, like, when they, in this, like, it's time to play warrior. And so they just, like, all of a sudden, when they decide that, the world in our house opens up to this new realm of possibilities, you know? Like, every place is a battle zone. Everything they could do is something that they could, you know, to destroy. They'll turn, like, broom handles into swords, or they'll turn pot lids into shields, you know? Everything is an epic battle. Even if the epic battle is dad on the couch watching TV, that is what you're going to attack. You know, when you are a warrior, when you think that you're a warrior, you do warrior things, like wiping out the Cavaliers in four games. When you are a warrior, that's what you do, you know? So LeBron, you could cry all the way home. It's fine. That's fine. Hey, Tuesday, come back. Parade's going to be nice. You know, that's all good. But when you are a warrior, you act like a warrior. That's what warriors do. But as we saw last week, Gideon, who is our unlikely warrior, didn't act like a warrior right away. In fact, what he did was the exact opposite of that. So when we met Gideon, what he was doing is he was part of a group of people, known the Israelites, that had wandered away from the Lord, and they were actually worshiping pagan gods. As a result of that, God had punished them, and the Midianites were the people that had begun to oppress them. The Midianites were like a modern-day group of terrorists. They would swarm into a land, they'd destroy all the crops, all the land, people, houses, homes. And they were so brutal that they actually caused the Israelites to go up into mountains, into caves, to be able to hide from them. And so what happens is they get so oppressive, so bad, that the people call out to God and say, God, save us. And it's what they do throughout the book of Judges, over and over. God, save us. And the Midianites were such bad dudes that they needed help. But when we left Gideon, who is supposedly the judge that God had called, we left him standing in awe in front of the angel of the Lord. And we found out that the angel of the Lord, it was actually Jesus in the Old Testament, this amazing moment. And he was trying to wrap his head around, Gideon was trying to wrap his head around what Jesus had just told him, that you are a mighty warrior, he said. Didn't quite understand that because of his putrid personal resume. He didn't know how I could possibly be a warrior because he had no family history that said he was a warrior. He certainly didn't look like a warrior, wasn't acting like a warrior as he was threshing wheat in a wine press that was basically hiding him from the Midianites. So Gideon didn't think that he was a warrior, but Jesus did. So that's why last week we said this one idea, that what God calls us to be is what he sees inside of me. So what he sees inside us is what we are. That means that if Jesus says that he's a warrior or that you're a warrior, then we are a warrior. And we shouldn't try to cover up that calling God has for us with doubt or fear or faithlessness, but we should embrace that, walk confidently in that truth. But Gideon wasn't convinced, even when Jesus told him, wasn't convinced. So instead of looking around to make swords and shields out of things that are around him, he looks for excuses to try to wiggle his way out of it. He offers God a couple of failed excuses on why he shouldn't be a warrior, and then he actually offers God a sacrifice to test God. Well, God takes care of both of those, wipes out his offering, and then also nullifies both of his excuses. And so Gideon finally says, all right, I'm a warrior. I guess I'm a warrior. So our natural question would then have to be, well, now what? Like, what does God, like, zap him, give him 9-pack abs, give him, like, a superpower, maybe a tail? Like, I don't know. Like, what was he do? Now, if it's Marvel Comics, then we're going to do that. Old Testament version, like, it's going to get all crazy. But that is not exactly what we see. Because this period of testing, of Gideon testing God, now switches to God testing Gideon. And this new warrior had some work to do before he could actually be used by God the way that he wanted to use him. So Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 25, is where we're going to pick up this story today. Judges 6, verse 25, we read that same night, the Lord said to him, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it," is what he said. See, Gideon wasn't just from like a weak family. He was from a nasty idol-worshipping family. So God couldn't have him worshiping idols and then also be his judge at the same time. So he says, "Hey, listen, warrior man, that's what I need you to do. Grab a sledgehammer out of the shed in the back. You're going to come out and you're going to destroy all of these two idols that you have in your backyard." That's right. You heard it right. Not only did Gideon's family have one idol, but they went varsity and they're worshiping two idols in their backyard. Gideon's family worshiped both Asherah and Baal. Let me give you a little history on what that means. All of these gods, these pagan gods that we talk about, are supposed to be connected to one pagan god by the name of El. E-L is his name. El was the ultimate god in the pantheon of gods. And check this out. Asherah, who is one of those worshiping that they're worshiping, is actually said to be his wife and his sister at the same time. So there's a TLC show for you right there, right? You know, there you go, okay? But Asherah was the goddess of both fertility and war. And the way that you worshipped her was by these wooden poles that were fashioned to the ground. And around these wooden poles, you would give offering, but also give sexual worship also. Now, Baal, the other guy, on the other hand, he was considered the vice or the prime minister of El. And Baal was the storm god. And so they would construct statues to him and provide offerings to him. And some of those offerings actually were women and children. These were nasty, nasty things that these people were doing. But Gideon's family was so enmeshed in worshiping both of these gods that God comes in and acts like a vice principal at a high school dance and says, "We got to separate this, right? Leave some room for the Holy Spirit. We got to get rid of this right now." And so he tells Gideon to destroy both of these idols and then to do something very important. Check it out in verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So God tells Gideon, "Listen, not only do I want you to destroy them, but I want you to take the wood from these Asherah poles and reconstruct a proper altar to God, to me, the one true God." I mean, can you imagine that? Can you see Gideon literally destroying these wooden poles and then kind of bringing all of this new rubble that he had just made and constructing a new altar out of them, picking up pieces of wood that horrendous things would have done around, even some things that he would have been involved with, and recreating this new altar? Guys, it's crazy. But that was what God was giving Gideon. He says, "Listen, if you want to be my messenger, you want to be my warrior, you want to be my judge, then you're going to need to clean up your house." In fact, I believe that God is telling us this today, that real warriors clean house. Now, on Thursday night, there was a woman right over here that said amen with her husband right next to her, okay? It was great. But let's just make sure we understand something right here. He's not saying hire a maid and clean your physical house. What I'm saying is that we need to clean our spiritual house. Clean our spiritual house. See, God had a vision. And he wanted Gideon's spirit cleansed and focused on God before he could lead out the mission that he had for him. As author K. Lawson Younger, the Jr. says, he says, Gideon must destroy the idolatry in his own household. And we must understand that in our own lives, that if we are going to realize what God wants to use us fully with, then we have to be ready to fully follow him. To fully follow God, we have to fully follow him in everything that we do. And that doesn't mean that there's not going to be doubts. I mean, we've already seen in Gideon's life where he's okay with doubts. He's actually been patient with him during this whole, hey, I'm a warrior, I'm not a warrior kind of discussion. God can work with doubts, but he can't work with worshiping other gods. Guys, we can't be on Team Jesus and be a full card-carrying member of Hinduism. We can't. We can't say, I'm all in for Jesus, but then mix in a little worship of Allah on the side. We just can't do that. There can't be Jesus plus something else. Doubts? Yes. Fears? Yes. Questions? You better believe it. Dual worship? No, we can't do that. So God says, listen, it's time to clean house, Gideon. And here's what happens in verse 27. Verse 27 says, so Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. So what we read is that Gideon does what he's told, but he does it at night. Now, why would Gideon do that? Because Gideon is a wuss. That's why he did it. He's scared of his parents, scared of the townspeople. He was more concerned about the wrath of others than the favor of God. So he gets some of his servants, he gets some of his people together, sneaks around in the middle of the night so that no one could know that it was him, instead of standing firm in the strength of the confidence in God that he knew what was right. Sound familiar to anybody else? I mean, it's that place with God where you know what you're supposed to do, but you're still afraid. Ever known what you were supposed to, that you were supposed to cut off that relationship, but you were just worried about the fallout from it? Ever known what God wanted you to do, but you were kind of scared about what your family might think? High schoolers, college students, you ever think that you were supposed to go and talk to that person about Jesus, but you're worried about what your friends might tell you later? You see, this is what Gideon's feeling. I mean, what in the world would his family think when they find out that he cut down both of their altars and sacrificed to a new god in the ashes of it? Guys, it's not like his parents went out of town and he threw like a bender when they were gone, like he's in total trouble, right? And this is a punch to the face of what his family believed. It struck at the very heart of who they were. But here is why God was calling him to do that. God wanted to purify his relationship with Gideon. And he wanted also to give an example to the people around him about what, why, and who they needed to be worshiping. But man, Gideon got scared. He totally got scared. And that's what fear will do to us. It will blind us to the bigger picture that is outside of us. And did you know that maybe we're blinder to the bigger picture of what God has for us? Did you ever think of that? That maybe this whole thing called life and faith is bigger than just you and I. What if God is calling us to do something that has bigger ripples, that's going to impact more people, maybe even impact the world? What if we got our eyes off ourselves and our insecurities and our fears and realize that God is trying to do something bigger than just you and me? But see, that's what happens when we tiptoe through our faith with God, when we're kind of in, but not fully in, when we want to have faith, but in the cover of dark. That's what happens to us. But what God is saying to Gideon, I think he's saying to you and saying to me today, is that we must tear down so that he can build us up. We must tear down. We must be willing to tear down the things that are not of God so that he can rebuild us with the proper heart of worship. But let me come back to that. Give me just a second on that. We'll keep moving here. So what Gideon does is that he does this ninja demolition thing in the middle of the night. And what he thought was going to happen actually happens. Look in verse 28. Pick it up with me. Verse 28 tells us, in the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. So when the pagan altar people wake up to go to work at whatever they do at the pagan altar thing, they're like, what the heck happened, right? What's going on? And they were not happy. But it didn't take long for them to figure out who it was. I mean, think about it. They come to work and their poles are broken down and they are reconstructed as an offering to another god that they don't even know. God's good. That's some good stuff right there, you know? And like I said, it didn't take long for them to figure out who it was. And so they went all like Gaston and the mob for Beauty and the Beast, you know? They grabbed their pitchforks, their torches, like, bring out Gideon, right? Bring him out. But check out who's not there. Gideon. Not even there. Gideon's not like pounding his chest in front of the altar with ash on his face and looking all hard saying, yeah, I did it. What you gonna do now, you know? He ain't even there. Like, he's gone. Who knows? Not our mighty warrior. Nowhere to be found. But check out who comes to his defense. Look at verse 31. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he could defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Gideon's dad stuck up for him, right? Way to go, warrior boy. Really nice. Have your pops come to your defense. You know, how's it going to work in battle, you know? But that's what happens. But listen, check it out. Joash's words have a lot of wisdom to them. He says, listen, boys, if you really believe in this Baal God, by the way, he's the god of war, for crying out loud, don't you think that he could defend himself? Like, don't you think if his altar got broken down that the god of war could reconstruct it somehow? So put your pitchforks down and your torches down and let Baal deal with Baal. Guys, this is really good wisdom from a guy who was worshiping two pagan gods in his backyard. Like, really smart. Because check this out. If you are here today, you don't believe in God, don't have any idea what we're even talking about here today, what Joash just said here is worth testing in your life. Here's what I mean. Shouldn't the things that we put our life's weight into be able to stand up for themselves? I mean, shouldn't they be sturdy enough to defend themselves without having to have someone come to their rescue? Because if they can't, aren't they really relying on us more than we're relying on them? If they can't stand on their own, I'm not sure I want to place my value, my emotional stability, my happiness, my contentment, my everything in me into something that could easily fail me. Would you? Well, this story takes a quick change of pace. Almost immediately after these altars are burned and everything is taken care of, all of a sudden we're kind of taken to this new scene. And what we see next is that the Midians are starting to bring in other armies, and they're amassing other armies to put an assault on the people of God. And so Gideon, finding out about this, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us, blows a trumpet, and all of a sudden these other armies start to come in and descend on each other to defend the nation. He just blows a trumpet. People start coming. That's like a bat signal. You know, that's like the ultimate bat signal right there. People just start coming. I want one of those. That'd be awesome. But regardless, these two armies now are face to face and they're preparing for battle, which, side note, you're going to want to be here next week for Father's Day because it is going to be an epic story, epic battle. Guys, we have battles and bacon. What's better than that for Father's Day, okay? Like, women are excited about that. That's fantastic. I love it, right? We got 100 pounds of bacon going to be here next week. We're fried up, eat it, get cholesterol. It's all great. It's going to be super fun, right? Join us next week. We'd love to have you. But listen, before the battle could take place, Gideon gets all worried again. Gideon gets all worried. Even though everything he'd asked God to do to prove himself had happened, Gideon's like, you know what? That's that, but this is the battlefield. Stuff's a little bit different on the battlefield. So he decides that he needs a little bit more reassurance. So we pick up in verse 36. It says this, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. So this is great, okay? All right, so Gideon, wanting to test God, looks around his garage, basically, and is like, ah, there's a fleece, you know? Like, and he wants to give an improbable act to prove the probability that God will act. So he grabs this wool fleece. He says, God, here's the deal. Here's what we're going to do, all right? I'm going to bed. When I wake up, I want the fleece wet, the ground dry around it. You do that, I'm totally going to believe. I'm 100% in. Right? That's what he says. But here's the thing. Before we laugh too much, this is a fairly common pagan practice. Remember, Gideon, before this whole situation, was worshiping Asherah and Baal. And so there was this cultic tradition of testing the gods. Very common thing. In the ancient Near East, people would test various gods by asking them questions and demanding them evoke a response. So Gideon was really simply going off of what he knew. But what was very clear was that he was also going off a doubt. He had a doubt that God was actually going to do what he said. So as our warrior goes to sleep, God gets to work. And when Gideon wakes up the next day, we find out what happens in verse 38. Verse 38 says, and that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Wouldn't you know it? God did it. And not just a little moisture to kind of tab his head a little bit, enough to wash his hands in if he wanted. But that is such the pattern of God with Gideon's life and really in our life. Gideon tests God with a burnt offering. God incinerates it in front of him. Gideon tests God with a little water and fleece action, and God gives him a bucket full of water. God doesn't hold back to show his power and his faithfulness to Gideon. But Gideon's still not convinced. So he goes back to the well. Look in verse 39. Verse 39 says, "Then Gideon said to God, 'Do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with this fleece, but this time make the fleece dry. Let the ground be covered with dew.'" Okay. Gideon gets done wringing out the fleece, washing his face with the goodness of God, and then it dawns on Gideon. He says, "Wait a second. God could have got lucky. Could have totally got lucky. So I'm not convinced again. So God, here's what we're going to do. Switching it around. Here we go. All right. Oh, I want the fleece dry, ground wet. You do that. We're in battle. We're good to go. That's what we're going to do." Gideon is a piece of work, isn't he? Right? He is testing the Creator with creation. Okay? That's like coming to a professional football player and saying, "The only way I'll believe that you're a professional football player is if you tackle me." Okay? That's going to be bad for you and a whole lot of fun for them. That's all I'm saying, okay? He's trying to ask God to prove himself with the creation he created. But God is gracious. And once again, he shows Gideon what he desires. Look in verse 40. He says, "That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with the dew." So Gideon has his signs. He has his proof. He has his reassurance. And now Gideon stands in front of these armies, his army of people, stands in front of them, not only with the assurance that he saw, but the assurance that God is behind them as they go into battle. So you want to know what happens next? You got to come next week to find that out. That's a tease. You got to come back next week. But check this out. Here's what I want to look at today. Here's what I want us to consider. I want us to look at what just transpired in these last few interactions. Because it's easy to look at this back and forth between Gideon and God and kind of chalk it up to human and God, like, posturing. And on the surface, it might look like that. But if you dig deeper, you're going to understand there's a really key underlying principle here other than just God and human posturing. It's this idea of worship. All throughout this part of the story, we see worship, a heart of worship. Gideon's family chose to worship false gods. God tells Gideon to build an altar to worship the true God. The townspeople were so upset that these altars were destroyed, it showed their worship, their devotion to these gods. Even Gideon's test of God with the fleeces, as we said, was a holdover cultic pagan worship practice. So everything we see centers around this one idea of worship. But here's something very interesting right now that's probably happening inside you, maybe. If you are a believer in Jesus, this might be happening inside you right now. And it's this: when I say the word worship, you instinctively move to that part of the service right before the message. You start to think, you know what? It's that music part. It seems to be the only example of worship in our lives. And for some of you, you have a little worship in your car during the week, you know. I see you when I pull up next to you, right? Jamming out in there. You don't sing good even with the windows rolled up. Like, I can hear you, right? Some people, man, worship is when you go to a Chris Tomlin concert, drive up to Reading, listen to Bethel Live. Some of you might even make music. Who knows? But for almost all of us as Christians, in the Christian circle, we think of worship in this strictly musical atmosphere. We take worship, we fit it nicely into this 15, 20-minute time frame, and we say, that's all good. We're good to go on worship. But now here's what's interesting as I was thinking about this, when I was writing this. That if you don't believe in God here today, have no idea about what this church thing is, have no real concept of this whole thing, what's going on, when you hear the word worship, you don't think of singing at all. In fact, what you think about is probably something you've seen on TV, maybe on the internet. See, some of you are probably thinking of someone bowing down to a statue. Maybe you're thinking of that boyfriend that bows down to their girlfriend, just worshiping to them. Maybe you think of a middle-aged woman at a New Kids on the Block concert. Like, I don't even know, like, what you think of when you think of worship. But what you think of, it's this feeling of total surrender to something. Total surrender. Now, here's what's funny. What I've seen is that the non-believer has a better grasp on what worship is than the believer. They do. Here's why. What a Christian does is we put worship in that safe box. We constrict it to this one act of singing in our life. But what the non-believer does, someone outside of Christianity, is that you see it as much broader, much more far-reaching. You see it as an act of surrender to something or someone. And in reality, that's exactly what it is. Worship is giving your devotion to something or someone with your mind, your body, and your soul. And listen, whether we realize it or not, we do it all the time. We have all these little, like, idol fields in our life that happens all the time that we might not even realize, but it's true. So let's look at a few today. For one, how about our job? What about our job? We underestimate how big of a deal this is in our worship. You may not think of it that you worship your job, but you will when you lose it most of the time. When your job goes away, that's when you realize how much you've actually worshiped it. That's true. I know for me, when baseball was done for me in my life, this is a big deal for me. I remember crying the last game that I ever played in the clubhouse, barely able to see the buttons on my jersey, because I believe that after I took off that jersey and put it into the laundry, I no longer was Brian, and I had no idea who I was after that point. No longer. I didn't know honestly who I was until for the next 3 years, and I was able to find myself, and God was good. Now, looking back, I could see where my job as a baseball player defined me. And I didn't know that that had done that until it was taken from me. But it doesn't mean that it's not there when you're in the middle of it. You just can't see it all that well, but it's there. Because my friends, we truly do. We worship our jobs all the time. We worship them in pretty much everything that we do. We worship them when we're looking for that promotion. We worship them when we want the status, when we want that success. We worship by giving hours of our life over to it, energy away from our family. We worship at the feet of our job. We do it all the time. We exhaust ourselves at the feet of our employer, naive to the fact that their loyalty to us will never be reciprocated. You should just know that. Never, ever. We just need to know that when you quit, when you retire, when you get fired from that company, they will not fold because you're not there. Okay, as much as you might tell your buddies, hey, this place would close if I wasn't here. No, it wouldn't, okay? Really wouldn't. Like, they're going to fill your cold chair the next day, okay? Yeah, right? Because our job is faceless. It's emotionless. It cares nothing about you. It only cares about fulfilling what it was designed to do, and that is to make money. See, to worship your job is to put your energy into something that will only take and never give back. How about this one? How about money, 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 right? We worship money under this illusion that with more money comes more happiness and more security. Except we all know that more money, more problems, right? We should know that by now. We give ourselves over to the pursuit of it, for the love of it. We consume it. That's why we go into debt all the time, because we want people to think that we have more of it than we do. That's why we do this. We give ourselves over to it. But again, money isn't the real issue. Because guys, if you didn't know, money is inanimate. It's an inanimate object. It's not like alive or anything like that. It doesn't really do anything. I mean, in reality, what money is just, it's a thing. It doesn't have any reciprocal feelings toward us. It doesn't care if we're happy. It doesn't care if we're sad. It doesn't care how much of it we have or how little of it. It doesn't care if we lose it all. It just wants us to make sure we care about it. Money is a bottomless pit of empty worship that we give ourselves over to, expecting something in return, but it will never, ever, ever deliver. Never, ever will. How about another one? How about relationships? Relationships. See, this is such a huge issue in our world today, because the world will try to tell us that we are more connected than ever before. But in reality, I think that we're starving for real relationships more than ever before. And to fill this void, we will seek out or we will settle for someone just so that we won't be alone. Or to fulfill the cultural pressure to have someone in our life. And what happens when we get into a relationship is we think in order to keep them, we have to worship them. And I know you may think that I'm nuts, but let's think about it here for a second. So when you get married, what you start to do is you start to worship that person by having them be your emotional, your physical, your spiritual, your everything. They have to fulfill all those things for you, and by doing that, you're worshiping them. When you get into a dating relationship, how about that? You start to compromise your character, your convictions to keep the other person happy. We are worshiping them. When we start to consider time and connecting with our friends more important than connecting with God, we are worshiping our friends in that moment. It's just the truth. It happens so innocently and so quickly, but soon our relationships become everything that we need. We slowly but surely worship them. They become the center of our worship. How about this one? How about some social media up in here, right? Let's just call this out for what it is today, right? Social media. This one just needs to be called. We are in real trouble when it comes to this, guys. Real trouble. Did you know that the average American spends 80, it looks at their phone, 80 times a day. 80 times a day. Guys, that means that if you did that on an hourly basis, that's looking at it once every 12 minutes. You look at your phone. And millennials look at their phone 150 times a day. That's once every 9 minutes. And what we're doing, me included, when we do that is we worship. We're worshiping. We're looking for validation in our life compared to someone else's. And when we can't, we get depressed, when we don't have what we think that we want, we kind of dive into social media to find ideas how we could be better and feel better about ourselves. We don't want to think anymore, so we mindlessly go into someone else's life to ignore our own. And we worship at the feet of social media, at other people's lives, and we give it our time, our energy, our money, our commitment, and our value. We worship that. Well, how about one more for you? How about our kids? Last one's our kids. I try to bring this up as much as I possibly can. See, as parents, it's the one thing that can easily get so entangled and we might not even realize it. And here's a couple of ways that we find out that this happens, where our kids can become the center of our worship. For me and my wife, it's when you couldn't have kids. For my wife and I, when we were trying to have kids, I realized that very quickly, kids had become something that we began to worship. Because what we did is when we couldn't have them because of infertility, we started to get very frustrated, very fixated on it. And we got so upset that we couldn't have kids, but people would bump into each other in the elevator and boom, they'd be able to have kids. And so we started to look at them. We started to get mad. We'd say, listen, that doesn't make sense. God, that's not fair. Like, we're good people. We go to church. We do all the right things and we have kids and they're not even as good as us. That's not fair. We began to worship the thought of having kids over anything else, and it consumed us. But the other way kids can take over your life is that when life becomes about making sure that they are the center of everything, that life becomes about them being happy, that they have everything that you never had, that you have them in every sport, every practice, every night, that they are the most important thing in your entire life. In an attempt to love them, we end up worshiping them instead. Here's the thing. None of these things, you should probably have the kids standing up. That's probably better, right? Right? Listen, none of these things are a bad thing. So what I'm not saying, hear me very clearly, I'm not saying quit your job, that you should stop making money, never get into a relationship, deactivate all your social media accounts, and neglect your kids. I'm not saying that at all, okay? None of these are bad things. These are all good things that have just been warped in our worship. They've been warped. We've elevated them to a place that they were never meant to be, ever, ever. So how do we fix this? How do we do things the right way? Well, we do what Gideon does. We clean house. Gideon was told to kind of go back into the backyard, and I want you to get rid of all those crazy pagan idols, which is exactly what he did, remember? But do you remember what God told him to do? He says, I want you to take those Asherah poles and I want you to destroy it. I want you to rebuild me an altar, though, to the Lord. He said, I want you to take the pagan and I want you to redeem it for the Lord to get your worship right. So that's what we do, is we take all those altars that we have constructed, we break them down, and we reconstruct them in a way that honors the Lord. And when we do that, we get our worship in the right place. This is not enough. Here's why. Because if we take down all the altars, if we take them down and we're not careful, another altar will grow up overnight if we're not careful. So what we have to do is we have to learn to be able to take these things and not place them on an altar, but place them in front at the feet of Jesus. That's what we need to do. See, my friends, this is the heart of true worship. It's placing first things first and staying focused on Jesus at all times. It's bringing our entire life to the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, listen, these things are great. Thank you for these things, but they are nothing compared to you. It's saying, listen, if I had no spouse, no kids, no money, no job, no connection with people, that I would be completely fine if all I had was you. That's what it's saying. That, my friends, worship is a lifestyle, not just a moment in time. It comes from every part of us, in everything that we do. And you worship even if you haven't realized it, guys. You just need to know, there are some of you in here that were crazy yelling at your TV during a basketball game just a couple of days ago, right? You just were. Some of you are getting ready to lose your mind over a touchdown pass in football season. You're doing that. And check this out. Check this out. You're worshiping in that moment, but guess what? You're cheering for something you will forget about in like a day. You're going to forget about that completely. You won't even know the score anymore. But now imagine if you could understand worship of God that will carry over into eternity. See, that's what God desires. He desires this so much that as believers in Jesus, we need to know that worship is part of who we are now and into eternity. So we're preparing for eternity. As the great A.W. Tozer once said, he said that you will be worshiping God long after everything else has ceased to exist. Too bad if you do not learn to worship him now so that you do not have to cram for the last examination. He says, for my part, I want to worship God in my own private life so fully and satisfying to the end so that I will not have to cram for the final exams. Guys, that's good. That's why we must be aware of how we worship now. Because, listen, we are going to be doing this for eternity. And when we look for things to fill inside us that only God can fulfill, we will always be empty. Always be empty. But that's why worship in our services is actually so important. I'm not saying that we don't sing. In fact, when we sing, we actually sing with more conviction and power and passion. When we hear the words of the songs that we're singing, that it's actually us crying out to God to get things the right way. It's given focused time over to Jesus to not have to cram for the final exam, but be prepared to allow our soul to do the thing that was always designed to do. As Tozer says, he says, when a man falls on his knees and stretches his hands heavenward, he's doing the most natural thing in the world. Something deep within compels him to seek someone or something outside of himself to worship and adore. Jesus is what we need to worship and adore. Because he loved us so much that he gave his life up for us so that we can be connected with him. And our worship is not for us. In a small way, it's about allowing our soul to come, but its worship is for him, saying, God, I recognize what you've done and I can't help but cry out. I can't help but live this way. I can't help but clear the stage of my life so that you can be the one that's high and lifted up. And when we do that, when we actually worship from our guts, our life changes. Meaning changes, purpose changes, passion changes. It all changes because we've got things in the right order and we can see the right way. But in order to do that, we have to clear the debris, clear the stage, rebuild what we should rebuild, and do it for Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you, thankful that your word is active and true, that although it might cut like a knife to our center, Father, it's good for us to do that. Because what we want more than anything is to cut out anything in this world that isn't of you and allow you to fill those places. That we would break down and burn down and tear down all the altars in our life that we have done, whether on purpose or inadvertently, and bring them to the proper place at the foot of the cross. And we would filter our lives through your word, through your love, through your love of us, and that we might on the other end have a purity to see what we should be doing. Father, help us to do this now. Allow us to feel your presence. Allow us to worship you. Let us clear the stage of our lives so that you can be the famous one. We thank you for this. Be with us now as we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. Father God, we come before you just overwhelmed that you hear our worship, that you love us, that we are defined by you and nothing else. Would you help us now, Father, as we prepare to go out into a world that wants us to be defined by anything but you? Would you prepare our hearts to be able to stay firmly fixed on you and worship in you? May we keep the things that you've given us in our life in the proper position at the foot of the cross so that in all things you might get the glory. Father, would you allow us to be people that don't just come and hear some things and forget it, but that we apply it in each and every area of our life, that our lives would be an example of worship in every area of our life. But Father, we know that even if we have everything in the world, but we don't have you, we're lost. But with you, we have everything. May our life be defined by that truth. And may we truly believe that you are worthy of our worship and that you are a good, good Father that has done so much for us. Father, we want to be a church on fire for you. We want to be a people on fire for you. And it begins with our worship. As we leave now, we go worshiping you. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' beautiful name we pray. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great week. Tag, you're it.